Okay, how many of you love board games? You like board games? How many of you, when you hear that the board games are coming out, you head for the exit? How many of you are like that? Okay, about even numbers. How many of you like some board games and don't like others? Okay, that's most of us. Most of us are you know, it's somewhere in between. My mom, they're visiting us from Montana. She just told me this morning that she hates board games. She said, except one, Trivial Pursuit. I already knew that because I've played Trivial Pursuit with her many times. Now, my wife, she actually loves most board games. There's really only one board game that she really hates. Guess which one? That's right, Trivial Pursuit. So my mom and my wife get along really well as long as they're not playing board games. I'm probably kind of somewhere in between the two of them. I like the board games. Here's how I separate them. There are board games that you can explain in the rules in like a minute or less. And then there are those board games where it's like an encyclopedia, right? You got to learn, well, there's this and there's that, and then what happens, and those are the games that I hate. Now, my brother-in-law, John, he just has bought all the hard board games. And so, as much as I like him, I don't like to play board games with John because he's explaining these rules, and it's, you know, after a long time, he's just going on and on. I'm like, look, I just don't get it. And then he'll say, that's okay, I'll teach you as we go, which means I will completely annihilate you while you are learning the rules. And so I say, no, I don't want to play. That's not for me. If you can't put all the rules of a board game on one side of a single sheet of paper, forget it. You can play without me. This is the reason why one of my favorite board games is this one, Othello. You ever played this before, some of you? You know what it says right here? This is what caught my eye. This is why I said, oh, that's for me. A minute to learn. A lifetime to master. That's a great little slogan there. A minute to learn, a lifetime to master. That's my kind of board game, and I've played it, and it's true. You really can learn how to play this game in less than a minute. And it's not that, you know, it's boring after that, because it's a strategy game, and so you can learn how to master it, and really, you never get done mastering it. You can always get better, but you don't have to know all that stuff before you start playing. You can learn it in 60 seconds. So here's my question. If Christianity came in a box, how long would it take to explain the rules? Now, I know it takes a lifetime to master, but how long does it take to learn? Could God's instructions for the way we live our lives fit on one side of one piece of paper, or do you have to read the whole leather-bound rule book to get the gist of it? From what Jesus said in Matthew 11, it doesn't seem like following him should be all that complicated. Remember, he said to us, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. That kind of makes it sound like Christianity is a one-page religion, doesn't it? But what's the first thing we do when somebody becomes a Christian? We hand them a Bible. We go, here's how you follow Christ. It's you know, 800,000 words, more than 1,000 rules. So just how many of the rules does a person have to know before they can be proficient at following Jesus? That's a really important question for all kinds of people. Maybe there are some people here who are trying to decide whether you want to become a Christian, and it's only fair that you know going in what this is going to mean for you, like what's going to be expected of you if you sign up. Or if you're a new Christian who wants to get off to a great start, you're probably wondering, where to begin? Where in this big book do I begin? Where do I start reading? And how much of it do I have to read before I can understand how the Christian life works? Or maybe you've been a student of the Bible long enough to be thoroughly overwhelmed. You cannot possibly even organize the rules, let alone obey them all. Your yoke is difficult and your burden is heavy. And you can't help but wonder if this is the Christian life that Christ had in mind. And so no matter where you fit on the spiritual spectrum, the one thing you probably have in common with every other person who is trying to figure out God's rules is that you long for simplicity. You want somebody to clear out all the clutter and to explain to you what God expects in as few words as possible, right? I think that's why the Ten Commandments are so popular. It's not because they're easy, it's just because they're brief. I mean, you take all the more than 600 Old Testament commands and you condense them down to a list that would fit on one side of a single sheet of paper. That's very attractive. But what if that list of 10 could be condensed even more? What if God, if somebody could just put everything that God expects of you on a 3x5 card or on a post-it note? What if they could say it in a single tweet? Wouldn't that be liberating? Well, that's exactly what Jesus did in Matthew 22. He simplified the game of life for a man who was desperately in need of an easier yoke and a lighter burden. This man was an elite member of the most religious community in Israel, and he was immersed in a tradition that loaded people down with endless expectations. I mean, not only had he memorized all of the 248 thou shalts and all 365 thou shalt nots in the Hebrew scriptures, he was also buckling under the weight of thousands of additional regulations that weren't even in scripture. He was a diligent student. He was a skillful teacher. Others considered him an expert in the law. But under that mountain of legalism was a soul in need of rest. You don't really see the man's heart here in Matthew. All you see here is how his colleagues were using him. Let me just try to set the scene for you. This conversation takes place in the temple in Jerusalem 3 days before Jesus was executed. So various religious groups are there. They've been questioning him, trying to trip him up so that they could expose him as a false Messiah and then put him to death. But Jesus eluded every trap that had been set for him. So in a last-ditch effort, the Pharisees, the most religious group of all, pushed this man forward to ask Jesus a question that they hoped he might stumble over. Start reading in verse 34. Hearing that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, another religious group, the Pharisees got together. One of them, an expert in the law, tested him with this question: "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" So he's got all of those Old Testament scriptures, and he says, "Can you just highlight one verse for me?" And it makes it sound in this passage like he's got nothing but evil motives. He tested him, it says. But if you were to read Mark's account of the scene in chapter 12 of his gospel, you would see that there was some measure of sincerity in this man's question. I mean, he was suffocating in a religion that was jam-packed with more do's and don'ts than anybody could possibly juggle. Just like us, he must have longed for a simpler way. And so he says to Jesus, "Of all those commandments, which one is most important?" Jesus, what matters most to God? Whether you're a pre-Christian or a new Christian or a seasoned Christian, that's the question you want an answer to, isn't it? And the briefer, the better. So how's this for brevity? Verse 37, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind." This is the first and greatest commandment. And Jesus could have stopped right there because he answered the man's question. This is the one thing that matters most to God, that you love him like this. But Jesus kept going. And at first, it seems kind of like he was making things more complicated. Verse 39, "And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself." So there's that passage in Deuteronomy about loving God, passage in Leviticus about loving your neighbor. The question is, why did Jesus give a two-part answer to a one-part question? Well, keep reading. Verse 40, "All the law and the prophets." What is that, like about this much of your Bible? More, that much, right there. "All of the law and prophets hang on these two commandments. Isn't that great what Jesus did? He gave this man more than he could have asked for or imagined. This guy just wanted to know which of God's 613 laws to put at the top of the list. And Jesus shortened the list from 613 to two. So these two commands are not only what God wants most, they're what God wants, period. Forget the rule sheet. You can put it all in a single tweet. I know that because I actually counted the characters in both English and Greek, and they both came in at under Twitter's maximum of 280 characters. So it's all there in that little tiny bit of space, and we can really kind of summarize it and kind of go condense it even more. Here's rule number one: love God wholeheartedly. That's the Deuteronomy passage. And number two, love others unselfishly. That's the Leviticus passage. And that's the whole Christian life. It's the bottom line of everything God wants us to do or not to do. Even the Ten Commandments can be summarized by those two commands. Think about it. Those of you who are familiar with these commandments, what relationship do the first four commandments address? Well, our relationship with God, right? You shall have no other gods before me. Don't make for yourself any idol. Don't misuse God's name. Keep the Sabbath day holy. In other words, love God wholeheartedly. And then the other six, the last six on the list, they focus on our relationships with other people. Honor your father and mother. Don't murder. Don't commit adultery. Don't steal. Don't give false testimony. Don't covet what belongs to your neighbor. Or in a nutshell, love others unselfishly. You see how simple it is? No doubt it's going to take a lifetime to master, but it only takes a minute to learn. Now, let's make sure that we don't succumb to the temptation to add anything to what Jesus is saying in this passage, because we're good at that. We can make it more complicated. But these two commands that Jesus gives us are not all that complex. In verse 37, when he says that we need to love the Lord our God, excuse me, with all of our heart and soul and mind, he's not giving us a three-point outline. He's not dissecting the human personality into three distinct components. We don't have to do a study of the Hebrew and Greek meaning of these three words. You know how I know that? I know it because Jesus isn't even quoting the original passage word for word. In fact, every time this command is given in Scripture, it is said just a little differently. The original command in Deuteronomy 6 says that we are supposed to love God with all of our heart, soul, and strength. And then the Greek translation of that Hebrew passage that was used in Jesus' day replaced the word heart with mind. Here, Jesus uses both heart and mind, but he omits strength. In Mark 12 and Luke 10, he used all four words: heart, soul, mind, and strength. And when the Pharisee in Mark 12 paraphrased Deuteronomy 6, he used three words: heart, understanding, and strength. So why are all these different paraphrases of Deuteronomy 6 different than from one another? Simple. It's because the point is not to compartmentalize our lives into categories. The point is that we should just love God with everything we've got, with every thought that we think, with every desire we feed, with every choice we make, with every ability we have, and with every ounce of energy in our being. Jesus is simply saying, love God all out. And the second command is as simple as the first: love your neighbor as yourself. Not hard to understand, is it? Some people say, well, it's really a command to love ourselves. Well, we don't need to be commanded to love ourselves. Whatever we want, whether we like ourselves or not might be an issue, but if love is measured by how much energy we expend in taking care of ourselves, there's no question that we all love ourselves. There's no end to the things that we will do for ourselves. And all Jesus is saying is, good, now take that energy, that self-care, and turn it inside out and focus it on your neighbor. Now, if you want to complicate the command, You might ask the question, well, who qualifies as my neighbor? That's exactly what another legal expert did in Luke 10. He asked Jesus to specify the diameter of the circle around his home that God considered his neighborhood. Really, what he was wondering was, is that circle big enough that it includes people that I don't like? And remember how Jesus responded to that question? He told a story about a good Samaritan. He said that a man, and presumably speaking to Jewish people, they immediately thought of a Jewish man, was robbed and beaten and left for dead. Two members of the clergy came. They saw him out of the corner of their eye. They veered over to the other side of the path, and they walked right past him. And then a Samaritan, the last person that you would expect to help because of the historic animosity between Jews and Samaritans, came by. He saw the man in need. He didn't see a Jew. He saw a human being. He felt compassion for him. And then he made significant personal sacrifices to help him. That's what love for our neighbor looks like. See, God doesn't put a circle around our home. He puts a circle around our bodies so that wherever we go, we have neighbors. My neighbor is anyone in my vicinity that has needs that I have the resources to meet. So it's my spouse, it's my kids, it's my parents, it's my in-laws, my coworkers, the person waiting my table, the person in the cubicle next to me at work, the driver next to me on the highway. Why, even my neighbor is my neighbor. And all God asks of us is that we love the people that he brings into our lives, whether we like them or not, as if they matter more than we do. And that we put that love into action. It's as simple as that. So following Jesus really isn't that complex. There's only two rules. What are they? What's number one? Love God wholeheartedly. What's rule number two? Love others unselfishly. All the law and prophets hang on those two commands, Jesus said. That's what he taught, and that's how he lived. Think about it. How many times did legalists criticize Jesus for failing to obey meticulously some Old Testament law? I mean, over and over again, Jesus interpreted the letter of the law through the lens of love. He didn't think of God's law as a checklist to be completed regardless of how other people are affected. He believed that the law gave specifics on how to love. And loveless law-keeping, in his view, was sin. This was a radical perspective that liberated people from an obsessive, compulsive attempt to keep their noses clean. And it made them outwardly focused people who knew that they were pleasing God just by loving him wholeheartedly and loving others unselfishly. Now, of course, when Jesus said that everything in the law and prophets could be put under one of those two umbrellas, loving God, loving others, he was summarizing the Old Testament, that part of the Bible that was written before his coming. But after his coming, after he summarized the Old Testament in just these few words, the New Testament was written. And it is a lot of do's and don'ts as well. So does Christ's simplification of the Old Testament also apply to the New Testament? Or do we say instead, you can put all of the Old Testament in this much, but then you still got this. You got to cover all this too. Or is the same principle at work in both Testaments? Why don't we do a little experiment? Let's just think of some of the commands from the New Testament. Maybe you have one that you've been thinking about because God has put it on your heart, or you read it in Scripture sometime this week, and you're thinking, ooh, that's a tough one. That's a command that is given to me by God. So we'll put it on the board, okay? Can you guys see this? See the green? And the game pieces, simple game that it is, are either white or black, okay? White, black. Let's say that white represents love for God. Black represents love for other people. So just give me a passage from the New Testament that's a command given to us. Anybody? Go ahead. You go, I didn't know that this was class participation. Yes, it is. Go ahead. It doesn't matter. Whatever it is. Disciples. Go and make disciples. And what would you put that as, a love God or a love people thing? Yeah, it's a hard one, isn't it? Because you could go either way. We'll call it a love other people because obviously you're helping them to live forever. So that's a love others command for sure. What else?
Choose the righteous path.
Okay, where would you put that? Is that a black or is that a love God or a love people one?
Both.
Both. I'm gonna call it a love God because he's asking you to do what God says. So we'll do that. Okay, Joe?
Husbands, love your wives like Jesus loves the church.
You had to read the whole verse, didn't you? Man. Okay, so husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Which one's that? It's a people one, for sure, yeah. Okay, what else? Who's that? Terry.
Honor your father and mother.
Is that a people or a God one? People one, okay. We'll make that a black one. Anybody else? What else? Meredith? Pray without ceasing. What would you put that on? Love God. That's in a lot. That's in about four different passages in the New Testament, to pray without ceasing. What else? Yeah. Okay, Greta, what are you going to put that under? That's a God one. I think you're probably right about that. That's a God one. So we could go on and on. I mean, we could just do it all day long and come up with different ones. And sometimes it's both, but it's always at least one of the two. It's either it's something that you do to love God or it's something that you do to love other people. So that's how the Christian life works. The commands that are given to us as Christians are not intended to pile upon us additional expectations. They're simply designed to give us a fuller understanding of how to love God and love others. It's really important, and this is why we study the whole Bible, because love is something that takes a minute to learn, but a lifetime to master. And the more that we study the Bible, the more equipped we are to love skillfully. I thought it was funny that with this Othello game that I got, as I said, you can learn it in 60 seconds. And so I looked at the sheet. Is it on one side of one piece of paper? Nope. There it is. There it is. Just like that. And I'm like, well, why does it have all that if it's only a minute to learn? Because this is all about mastering the game. You can learn it in just a minute, but if you want to get better at it, this just gives you some ideas on how to get better. It's really the same thing as the Bible is to us. It's not that they're different rules. It's not that it's a bait and switch. I told you there were only two, but there are actually hundreds. It's just getting more skillful at it. So don't ever think that you cannot successfully follow Jesus until you've studied the whole Bible. It's not true. Just get these two commands into your heart. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself, and you have everything that you need to start following Jesus. Now, I suppose that somebody could think, ooh, two, huh? I'd do better with one. Can't you simplify it, just a little bit more? Sure, no problem. We can do that. Look at what Jesus said in Matthew 7, verse 12, in the Sermon on the Mount. He said, in everything, do to others what you would have them do to you. That's really just a different way of saying love your neighbor as yourself, right? But look at how the sentence ends. In everything, do to others what you'd have them do to you, for this sums up the law and the prophets. Wait a minute. How many commands sum up the law and prophets? Well, in Matthew 22, it's two commands. And here in Matthew 7, it's one command. Just love others. And look at what the Apostle Paul said in Galatians 5. He said, the entire law, he's talking about the same Old Testament law, the entire law is fulfilled in keeping this one command. Love your neighbor as yourself. What's up with that? We know that Jesus wants us to love God. That's the greatest commandment. It's the most important commandment in Scripture. So how is it that we fulfill that supreme law when we love other people? Well, let me just show you a few other passages that might give you a hint. Here's one from Proverbs 19. It says, whoever is kind, go ahead and go to, there we go. Whoever is kind to the poor lends to the Lord. It almost looks like loving under-resourced people is a practical way to show love for God, doesn't it? Mother Teresa said, in the poor, we find Jesus in his most distressing disguise. And here's Luke 9:48, where Jesus wrapped his arms around a child and said, "Whoever welcomes this little child in my name welcomes me. And whoever welcomes me welcomes the one who sent me." That's amazing. He's saying the way that we treat children is the way that we treat Jesus, and it's the way that we treat God the Father. It's all about what we do with the kids. And how about Hebrews 6:10? It says that God will not forget how you have shown your love to him. To who? To God. This is how you've shown your love to God, by caring for other Christians. So whenever we serve one another, we're actually loving God. And then there's Matthew 25, where Jesus says that when he comes back, he's going to separate people like a shepherd separates sheep and goats, and he's going to say to the one group, "Come into the eternal kingdom I have prepared for you, because I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in. I needed clothes and you clothed me. I was sick and you looked after me. I was in prison and you came to visit me." And those people will answer him, "Lord, when did we feed you or give you something to drink? When did we invite you in or clothe you? When did we come and visit you?" And he will reply, "Truly I tell you, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did for me." And then there's one other section of scripture that's so, it just grabs me. It's in John 14 and 15. It was the night before Jesus died. He's talking to his disciples. And he says in verse 15 of chapter 14, "If you love me, you will obey what I command. You'll keep my commands." And then a few verses later, he said, "Whoever has my commands and keeps them is the one who loves me." So according to those verses, how is love for Jesus proven? By obedience to his commands, right? It's very simple. And what are they? That's what the disciples must have wondered. Okay, what are they? And so Jesus answered them in verse 12 of chapter 15. He said, "My command is this." Stop. Command, singular. Why not commands, plural? Could it be because there's really only one? "My command is this: love each other as I have loved you." And then he repeats himself a few verses later. "This is my command. Love each other." Do you see how loving people is? Can I say it this way? Loving people is how we love God. You want to love God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength, right? How do you love an invisible God? Simple. Love visible people. That's why in Matthew 22, Jesus says that the second greatest command is like the first. It's because loving other people is just like loving God. It is how to love God. I remember when I was in seminary, I woke up this one morning and I was so determined to love God that day. I think I'd been kind of lax in my devotions. I was busy with all my schoolwork, and so I really hadn't spent time in prayer and personal Bible reading for some time. And I was like, "God, I'm going to do it today." And I mean, I got up early and I got my Bible out and I was ready to go for it. And there was a knock on my door in my dorm, and a friend was there, and he asked me if I could help him with a task that he had to do. And I paused, because I had woken up that morning wanting to show God how much I loved him. And this was an interruption. And somehow I was able to say, "Yes, I can help you." And I went and I helped him, but it took all of that time that I had set aside for my devotional time. And I felt bad about that until I felt the Spirit of God whispering to me, "Thank you for loving me by helping your friend." I've never forgotten that experience. And I'll tell you, it has relieved me of guilt so many times. Saul Bellow published a collection of traditional Jewish tales, including this one. In a small Jewish town in Russia, there's a rabbi who disappears each Friday morning for several hours. His devoted disciples boast that during those hours, their rabbi goes up to heaven and talks to God. A stranger moves into town, and he's skeptical about all of this, so he decides to check things out. He hides and watches. The rabbi gets up in the morning, says his prayers, and then dresses in peasant clothes. He grabs an axe, goes off into the woods, and cuts some firewood, which he hauls to a shack on the outskirts of the village. There, an old woman and her sick son live. He leaves them the wood, enough for a week, and then sneaks back home. Having observed the rabbi's actions, the newcomer stays on in the village and becomes his disciple. And whenever he hears the villagers say, "On Friday mornings, our rabbi ascends all the way to heaven," the newcomer quietly adds, "If not higher." You see, every time we fulfill the second greatest commandment, we're actually fulfilling the first. So really, there's a sense in which every command is a loving God command in the Bible. Every time we do either one of those things, we're showing love for God. So when we pray for one, when we ask God to bring one person into our lives with whom we can share his love and truth, and when he does that and we love that person, that neighbor, not just with words but with actions, when we do for them what we would have them do for us, we're not just loving our neighbor, we are loving our God. How could Jesus have made it any simpler than that? But let's be honest, this is not just simplifying, it's also convicting, because it gives us a very tangible way to measure our love for God. 1 John 4 says, "Whoever claims to love God yet hates a brother or sister is a liar. For whoever does not love their brother or sister whom they have seen cannot love God whom they have not seen." If I claim to love God, but I don't love other people, I am lying. So, based on that passage, would you say that you love God perfectly? Do you always love anyone that God puts in your vicinity? If not, would you be willing to call that lack of love sin? Let me tell you why I'm asking you that question. It's because I think that when Jesus condensed God's law for this man who was questioning him, he was doing more than simplifying righteousness. He was also exposing unrighteousness. He was helping that guy to see that no matter how carefully he followed the rules, his failure to love made him a sinner. And why would Jesus want him to see that? Well, it's because until you recognize that you're a sinner, you don't understand why you need a Savior, right? See, Jesus didn't just come to teach us how to do what is right. He came to die for what we do wrong. That guy that he was talking to needed to be jolted out of self-righteousness so that he could see his need for forgiveness. So when we admit that we do not love God wholeheartedly and we do not love others unselfishly, and then we accept Christ's payment for our shortcomings, that he forgives us and that he pours the love of God into us so that we have the resources to live the way that God calls us to live. So if you've never before kind of made that shift of thinking that you're okay all by yourself, yeah, I'm loving enough, God should accept me, and to acknowledge, no, I'm not. But thank God that he sent Jesus to die for my failures. If you've never stepped across that line from self-righteousness to dependence on God for forgiveness through what Jesus did, you can do that right now. You can walk out of this room knowing that you're going to live forever. And better than that, you can walk out with a new heart, with a new connection to an unlimited supply of love that will bless every relationship you have. Let's all stand together. And I want us to just be able to pray, talk back to God silently based on what he has said to you. And if I can just help that person here who has never before put your life in Jesus' hands, just tell him that you know that you are a sinner. You have failed to love God and others. Tell him that you believe that he died on the cross for your sins. You believe that he rose from the dead and ask him to come into your heart, to change it, to make it a wellspring of love. Father, thank you for making it so very clear to us what it looks like to love you. It is because you loved us first, and because we want to love you in return, that we pray, please send each of us this week one person with whom we can share your love and truth. In Jesus' name, amen.